Thanks for joining us. You can always catch the latest sermon online, but we sure would love to see you join us in person to celebrate and support each other in our love for God, our neighbors, and this church. We are South Britain Congregational Church. No matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. And now, enjoy another great Sunday sermon, and we hope to see you soon.
Our second scripture reading comes from the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis 45, 1 through 15. The first psalm that we did was only three verses. I didn't know that were psalms that were that short. I double-checked in the Bible just to be like, did I make sure I have the right? And it was. But this scripture is a little bit longer, and this is the kind of the passage from last week. We kind of we're following Joseph to this last part of in Genesis about what happens after his brothers are jealous of him and send him into slavery and all these different things. And so we get to kind of follow Joseph this morning and see what happens. So this is Genesis 45, 1 through 15. And then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him and cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land 2 years, and there are five more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive your many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are five more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them, and all of his brothers talked to him." Well, growing up in Bangor, Maine, we were talking outside. Someone asked where in Maine I was from. I am from Bangor, and honestly, in Bangor, there's not much to do. The joke is we sit on the porch and watch potatoes grow, which is as exciting as it sounds. In high school, for fun, we had a few choices. One was to go to the Paul Bunyan statue, which is where Paul Bunyan is from. If anybody's from Minnesota, that's not true. He's from Bangor, Maine. I will hold on to that. The other option was to drive past Stephen King's house, which is really neat, very slowly, and like see if you can see him and wave. And the third option, which I loved, was I would go to the airport with my friends. You're all like, yeah. No, we would go to the Bangor International Airport on a Friday night, and we'd just sit and watch people arriving from other places. See, Krista's nodding, like, yeah, that makes sense. That's what we did, and I loved it. I loved going to the airport. This is when you could go into the airport and things like that. And I loved watching people as they waited for other people to arrive. They kind of craning their neck and kind of looking to see, oh, is this their plane? Their plane landed. Are they coming through? You'd overhear them saying, "No, I don't see him yet. He hasn't gotten off yet." Then suddenly one of them exclaims in a loud voice, "There he is." You think a rock star or someone famous had arrived, but it was just their mom or their dad or their grandfather or their husband or their wife was arriving. Soon the whole family is embracing, exchanging greetings. There are tears of joy as they maybe haven't seen their loved ones for a while. It's a joy to watch. It's a joy of relationships. And it's not an exaggeration to say that Relationships are the most important thing in life because two of the greatest commandments in the Bible have to do with right relationships, first towards God and then with one another. Whenever you see a broken relationship in terms, you know, toward God or in the family or church, you know it's not something that God wants in our lives. God is in the business of reconciling broken relationships. That was the whole purpose of Christ's great act upon the cross, to reconcile. There is perhaps nothing so moving as witnessing a fractured family being reconciled and reunited, and that's why Genesis 45 is such a moving, beautiful chapter. We're allowed to look in on the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers after 22 years of separation and estrangement. After Judah's impassioned plea on behalf of Benjamin and their father, Joseph saw that his brothers had repented of their terrible sin of selling him into slavery. So he let himself in a huge gush of emotion, telling his brothers through tears, "I'm Joseph." And he wanted to know how if his father was still alive. He knew that his dad was alive, but he wanted to hear it again to make sure. Imagine the rush of confusion and horror that swept over Joseph's brothers when they heard who they thought was this Egyptian governor say, "I am Joseph." Judah had just finished his appeal when the governor's chest began to heave with emotion. The brothers wouldn't have known whether this person was angry. Then he shouted something in Egyptian to all the and all the attendants leave the room. And then this man broke into prolonged heaving sadness and sobbing. The text shortens the story, but as you know, it would take several minutes for someone who is that emotional to calm down enough to talk. And then all of a sudden he speaks to them, not through a translator in Egyptian, he speaks to them in their language in Hebrew. Remember, the context is for 22 years, the brothers had spread the rumor and believed to the point that their brother was dead. And to hear Joseph speak would have been like hearing a corpse talk. And to hear this powerful ruler now say, "I am Joseph," after what they had done to him, how do you think they felt? Their blood must have run cold, right? The word translated here in the Hebrew is dismayed in verse 3, but it means to be terrified. It's actually the same one in Judges 20:41, where there's a battle and suddenly the enemy turned on them and they all realize they're going to die. That's the word dismayed that the brothers have, that same word. Joseph's brothers thought, "This is it. We've had it." They were struck speechless. In fact, they don't talk for the whole thing until the end. Joseph does all the talking. The brothers' shock over who this man was could only have been increased by what he said. So far as they could tell, there was no bitterness. They would have expected him to say, "You guys treated me like dirt 22 years ago. I've been waiting for this moment." Right? That's what brothers and siblings do, right? I mean, I know I do. With my brother, I'd be like, "I've been waiting for this. Now you're going to get it. 22 years I've waited." That would have been what we'd expect, right? It happens like that in life so much. It's like the novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. Anybody like Alexandre Dumas, right? If you haven't, the spoiler, I'm going to give you a spoiler because you've had like 200 years to read the book almost. So if you don't know The Count of Monte Cristo or you haven't watched the movie, then I'm going to ruin it for you today. But the whole story is about a character who's condemned for a crime he didn't commit and imprisoned and separated from the love of his life. And he spent the whole time in prison trying to escape. See, everyone's kind of, now you're intrigued, right? It's about prison escape, it's love, it's like revenge story. And he goes on a treasure hunt to like get this treasure so he can like do his whole plan of revenge. But in our passage this morning, there's no hint of revenge. It's not like the Count of Monte Cristo. Joseph spoke kindly to them. He showed them every intention of treating them better than they deserved. He promised to provide for them and their children throughout the whole famine. He finished by kissing not only Benjamin, who I misspoke last week, all the brothers were there. Benjamin hadn't been born yet. But all the other brothers, he kissed all of them. It must have blown them away. They were able to talk, and what a conversation after 22 years it would have been. Joseph shows us in this passage the key to being reconciled to those who deeply hurt us, and that's kind of the theme of this morning, as you maybe saw from the liturgy and from the songs. The key to being reconciled to those who deeply hurt us, whether they're family members or friends, the key to reconciliation from what Joseph teaches us was his attitude and his relationship to God. So this might be helpful to us, that the key to reconciliation is controlling our attitude, and the key to helping control our attitude is submitting ourselves to God's authority. The remarkable thing about Joseph's life was not his brilliance. It was not his administrative ability, though he was gifted there. It was his attitude, especially in response to unfair treatment. And the reason that he was able to respond with this great attitude is born out of this close relationship to God, a God who loved him and who Joseph saw as in control of the events of his life. So the key to reconciliation is our attitude. The right attitude is the center of good relationships. As we think about people who are easy to get along with, are they grumpy? Are they negative? Are they bitter, vindictive, sarcastic, petulant? I ran out of adjectives. Of course not, right? Those aren't the people that are easy to be around are the pleasant, positive, relaxed, forgiving, kind, not quick to take offense, not easy to hold a grudge kind of people. And all of those are different attitudes of varying kinds. Reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers never would have taken place if Joseph had harbored a rotten attitude. And if he had had a rotten attitude toward his brothers, we wouldn't blame him. After all that they did to him, the ways that they treated him, think about how upset we get about such even smaller things than what Joseph went through. For me, and this is kind of confession time, the 13 items when you're in the 12 items or less line at the grocery store is like, I'm praying to God to work on my heart. Because I will actually count people's, you know, you see me at the grocery store, you'd be like, I better not go into the, but right, that's the 12 items or less, you know? And so anyway, I'm working on it. You can tell I'm getting flustered a little bit. I'm not proud of how I react. I'm not. But maybe for you, it's something else. Maybe how people drive. Okay. How people respond to things, but not Joseph. His forgiving, kind, loving, caring, pleasant attitude, in spite of the horrible rejection, harsh treatment he had received from his brothers, that's what opened the way for them now in this moment to be reconciled, to be reconnected. As hard as a pill as it is to swallow, the key to being reconciled to a family member, to a friend from whom we're separated, lies not with them. It sadly and hardly relies on our attitude. I know what you're thinking. What about their attitude, his or her attitude? What about them? They were wrong, right? That's our feelings about it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But obviously, at some point, their attitude also has to change for us to be reconciled. But often the key to bringing them to change is when they see how we respond to the wrong things that have been done to us. Often it's the offended person, like Joseph, who must take the initiative in reconciliation. When someone wrongs us, we have some choices to make. We may think since our initial response is usually not rational, usually we feel angry, right? But after we cool down, that's when we have some choices to make. Many in Joseph's situation would have allowed hurt feelings to grow into a monster, grow and fester and build. And it would end up dominating their lives. They would become angry, bitter, hostile people. Even if they ever met, these rotten brothers again, they would be gunning for them. Or at best, they would not let them forget what they've done. They were cause of the person's suffering and hardship. There's another choice as followers of God. We can respond the way that Joseph did. It may take some time to work through things. It usually does. But he didn't stew about it or stew on it for years. If he had, his bitter spirit would have held him back from rising to the top of Potiphar's house or when he was in prison. He must have dealt with his attitude about his brothers really early on. And the sooner we get to work on it, the better, because in Hebrews 12:15, bitterness is a root. And, anybody who's a gardener, a lawn person, a root is easier to pull out before there's too many of them or before it gets too deep. Joseph made a choice before God to forgive his brothers and to trust for God to deal with them and right the wrongs. The thing is about forgiveness that's tricky, and especially for followers of Jesus, is to forgive means that we choose to absorb the pain, the loss caused by the other person. They go free even when they don't deserve it. Forgiveness is costly, but it's costly for the one doing the forgiving. When God forgives us in Christ, it doesn't mean that he brushes mistakes and the consequences aside. Jesus said, just as God has forgiven us, we're called to forgive others. So the key to reconciliation is our attitude. Ask God to give us his love, his forgiveness toward the one who's wronged us. We've got to focus on our attitude, not the other person's behavior or attitude. We cannot control them or their attitudes or how they act, but we can have a little more control over us. It's clear that Joseph had forgiven his brothers long before they came to a place of wanting forgiveness. You're probably thinking, but I don't feel forgiving towards the person. If I'm being honest, I'd say that I want the person to pay for what they did, or how can I forgive the attitude when I feel like getting revenge, or at least praying that God would inflict revenge? That is fair. Like I said, we get angry. We can even have righteous anger. Maybe we're in the right. But what helps us when we have those normal, appropriate feelings, that the next part, the key to reconciliation, is our attitude, but it's also helping us with our attitude is submitting ourselves to God's control, to God's sovereignty. One of the most noticeable characteristics of Joseph in these chapters is that God is a central part of his life. There's no way you can look at Joseph and say anything else was at the center of his life. He built his whole understanding, his whole life around God. We know people who have these things that are center of their life. It can be lots of things, you know, the things that they talk about. Everything that they talk about connects back to that. For many, it might be sports, maybe art, maybe, you know, work, whatever it is. This is such an important concept, you know, to have God at the center, and that Joseph is such a gleaming, shining example of it. So often, even for Christians, God is a part of our lives, but he's not the center. He is a spoke in the wheel of life, but not the hub. But for Joseph, everything he did centered on God. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, he thought of God. He said, How could I do this great evil and sin against God in 39:9? When Joseph was in the prison and the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams, Joseph says, Do not interpretations belong to God? When he was called before Pharaoh, who said, I hear you can interpret dreams, Joseph said, it's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And in giving Pharaoh the interpretation, Joseph used God's name four times to underscore to Pharaoh that it was God who was telling Pharaoh. When Joseph's wife bore him two sons, he named them Manasseh, which means God has made me forget all my trouble. And the second is Ephraim, saying God has made me fruitful. He even named his kids after God. God was so central to them. When Joseph's brother came to buy grain, even though Joseph hadn't revealed himself, he even says to this, do this and live, for I fear God. The key to all this comes at the end of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers feared that he would pay them back. Now their father was dead. He replied, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Just before his death, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. From the first to the last, you know, Joseph's life was built around God. Joseph was trying to get his brothers and father to see that God had worked everything out right so that they would trust in God and be reconciled to one another. So the key to reconciliation is controlling our attitude, and the key to helping control our attitude is just submitting to God, making God the center of our life. How can we grow in this? We got to learn to start relating events in our life to God, whether they're good or seemingly not so good. Now, this happens in hindsight, just to be really clear. And I'm not talking about horrible things that may have happened to many of us. I don't want to minimize those experiences or get caught up in the idea that God made horrible things happen so that we learned a lesson. That's not good theology. But what I'm talking about is beginning to look at God's relationship to the events in our life. Joseph had some things happen to him which were unfair, unpleasant at the time. He went in obedience to his father to find out how his brothers were doing, only to be sold into slavery. He resisted Potiphar's wife and maintained his moral purity, only to be falsely accused and thrown in prison. He was kind and sensitive toward the cupbearer in interpreting their dreams, only to have them forget him after 2 years once they were out. And yet, again, looking back, Joseph related to God all these unfair events. To do this, we got to look past what seems to be the primary causes to God, who is the primary cause. God's purpose in all things which seem to be against us is to bring glory to God and good things to us if we trust God. Like, this usually comes in hindsight, but when we're going through something hard, this doesn't help us. But when we're after it, we can look back and see. We have to find, usually in hindsight, how God was working and making good come from the bad and the hard. And once we see that God is related to the events, when we submit to God's control, we can say with Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That even though the intentions were selfish, angry, base, you meant to hurt me, but God had a bigger plan in mind. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, this is the greatest power that God has. That God can bring good out of the horrible, can bring good out of the awful. Because honestly, most of the time, we don't see the long view. It's the idea that we see a parade and we see what's in front of us. Maybe we can look down a little bit and see that part of the parade, or we can look ahead and see the part that had gone by. But God's kind of in the blimp. God's in the helicopter looking down, seeing the whole parade as it's unfolding. This perspective, or differing perspective, can help us when we see just the immediate consequences of the action in front of us. Like Joseph sold to slavery, arrested, living alien in a country not his own. If he had seen just the circumstances, he would be angry. But God saw the famine that was coming. He saw the brothers and his family that were in need. And if Joseph had not been in the position that he was in, his family would have starved, and the promises to Abraham would never have come true. The brothers thought they were getting rid of their brother, but God had used that to place Joseph right where he needed him to be. This is similar to, there's a story in Taoism that kind of similar to this, where there's this guy who has a farm, and a horse, all of a sudden a wild horse runs up, and the neighbor comes and says, "Wow, you're so good. You're so lucky. This horse came." And the farmer says, "Maybe good, maybe not good." And then the horse runs away, and the person said, "Oh, that's bad." And the farmer says, "Maybe good, maybe it's bad. I don't know." Then the horse comes back, and there's three horses with it. And the neighbor comes and said, "Wow, that's so good. You know, you have three horses now." And the farmer says, "Yeah, maybe good, maybe not good." And then the son is riding on one of the horses, and he gets thrown off, and he breaks his leg. This is not a good neighbor to have, evidently. And the neighbor comes back and says, "Well, that's awful. How awful that that happened." And the farmer says, "Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad." And then they come, and they're looking to enlist people in the army. And the son can't go because his leg is broken. And the neighbor comes and says, "That's great that he can't go." And the farmer says, "What? Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad." The key to reconciliation is one of the most important things that we can think about. The wisdom was just, like from that story, just because it looks good doesn't mean it is. And just because the circumstances are bad doesn't mean it is. It isn't until the end that we can look back and see after all the pieces have made their move, if you want to use a chess metaphor, so to speak. Then we can see how God was at work in it. The key to reconciliation, for those who have heard us, is our attitude. And the key to our attitude is relating every event in our life to God one way or another. Submitting to God's, control in the events, and just looking to see how God's a part of our life. Now, I know some of you, I still haven't answered the question, what about those who have wronged us, right? I can hear in our minds, "Pastor, get back to the ones who have done us wrong. Don't they need to change? Can we be reconciled to people who don't want to be reconciled?" If Joseph's brothers had refused to be reconciled in their jealous ways, it would have been just more of a strained truce at best. We live in a hard world where God has given people the freedom of choice. Sometimes, in spite of having the right attitude and being rightly related to God, who has wronged us continue in their hurtful ways. Not every relationship will work out neatly and quickly, but when it does, it's worth all the time and all the effort to make it right. But whether it works out or not, we are responsible for our own attitude before God. When we work on our attitude and it's right and God is more and more at the center of our life, it'll motivate us, and it might even motivate the one who has wronged us to wonder why we're so acting, why are we so caring. So the big thing is we can do kind things for them, for the people that have wronged us. Remember, it's the kindness of God that leads us to know God and our need for God. If God wasn't kind to us in one way or another, we'd have no idea for our need for the gift of grace. Just as Joseph was kind to his brothers by returning their money, stuffing their sacks with extra grain, feeding them, talking kindly to them, promising to provide for them and their families. So one thing we can control is doing those kind of things for the people that have wronged us. And when they see that we don't harbor resentment or bitterness, it might be some way that they might say, "Wow, it might confuse them enough to wonder about what's going on." All this is very important because we have strained relationships in our lives. Maybe not right now, or maybe in the past, or maybe they'll be in the future. But this is part of our work as followers of God. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5 says, "The ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. So the way we live with the knowledge of God's forgiveness of us and how we express that to others is the greatest gift that we can give and the greatest way we can point the people of our life towards God. If we deal with our attitudes by forgiving those who have wronged us and by submitting ourselves to God's control, God will use us as his people of reconciliation to those who have wronged us. And we'll know the joy of restored, loving, God-centered relationships. So let us seek to be this week a little more like Joseph in our lives as we work on our attitude towards those for whom we feel maybe estranged, separated. And in order to do that, let's keep this week moving more and more to God and to the center of our lives. When we do, we'll find ourselves more forgiving and keep growing as the instruments of God's peace in the world. Amen.